understood all this material or worked through it, you have to show that you understand it, you have a grasp of it, and so you'll discuss at length with your advisors who are already really familiar with this stuff, and they'll decide if you get it enough to move on. And so this is what the doctoral student was complaining about. She was tired of all the reading. A literature review is a lot of work. And so several people responded to her rant with some helpful reminders. They pointed out that the literature review is a significant part of what sets a PhD apart as an expert in any sort of given field. If the process works, somebody who has a PhD should have a really complex and rich and nuanced understanding of their own field. Okay, so here's where this ties in with the original tweet that I saw. There was a guy who had a PhD who knew the limits of his field of study, and he deferred to others with more knowledge. This kind of humility is kind of rare in our day. Because meanwhile, the rest of Twitter actually seems to capture really the spirit of our culture, which is something like, because I read a book by like my favorite political pundit or watched a bunch of YouTube videos one day when I was bored or sick, I'm now an expert, a total expert on a super complex historical movement or an entire political philosophy or economic theory or theological idea. You guys know that we use Bible Project and some of the Bible Project's videos on Facebook, or we use them here. If you find them on Facebook or YouTube, you'll find some interesting people showing up in the comments. People who have never learned Greek or Hebrew, but who are convinced that they have a better understanding of any given Hebrew or Greek word in their original language than the Bible nerds with PhDs do. In light of literature reviews that PhD students go through, we should just sort of immediately recognize it's a little bit crazy for any of us to be as confident in our opinions as we are. Because maybe we read a compelling blog post one day, or we watched a segment on our go-to media source. Like, who are we to think that we know so much? In fact, it reminds me of James's closing line in our passage this morning, James chapter 4, verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you, James asks. Last week, we heard James say a couple of things. He said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James told us, submit yourselves to God. He said, humble yourselves before the Lord. And now he follows it up with the crushing blow, right? Who the heck are you to judge your neighbor? You know what James is asking, right? He's asking, like, are you really so arrogant to think that you could judge your neighbor? Like, who do you think you are that you would try to assume the role that belongs only to God? There is only one lawgiver and judge, and you are not it, James writes to these young Christians. Can you see this morning, or why this morning's passage has me thinking about our culture and this sort of arrogance that exists around our opinions? We tend to believe our opinions so strongly that we then feel completely justified in the judgments that we make based on those opinions, those judgments we make towards others. James fully gets that this is how things are supposed to work in the world. Like, we may have found new ways in our day to express opinions and rain down our judgments, like on Twitter, but 2,000 years ago, you could just go to the city gate and you would find these sorts of opinions and judgments. James gets it. This is how the world works, but James isn't concerned with the world. He is super concerned, though, about this sort of behavior among those who follow Jesus. And James is aware that those who think they know the most and those who believe that they are the most right are always those who seem the most drawn to leadership and teaching roles in the community of faith, or any community. But to say that another way, the people who are drawn to teach others are often the people with the strongest opinions and the harshest judgments. One of the reasons people often like to teach is to tell other people what to do. Scott McKnight, a Bible nerd who wrote an excellent commentary on James, sees this morning's passage as the closing section of a larger passage that begins in chapter 3, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles open and if you look there, we'll recall it together. And so we'll kind of see what this passage has been about. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And then we hear this morning's passage, chapter 4, verse 11. "The one who judges his brother or sisters judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Who are you to judge your neighbor?" So this larger section that starts with the judgment of teachers and ends with the judgment of neighbors sort of holds together with the teachings of Jesus that we heard Jeannie read for us earlier. In Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching about judgment when he said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." James is announcing in his letter that judgment is coming. And so if you decide to be a teacher, you will be judged with greater strictness. Yay. So it makes sense to worry about the log that is in your own eye. It makes sense to be concerned about the sin that is in your own life and to deal with it before you decide to become a teacher who helps others get the specks out of their eyes. Can you hear it? James understands that not many should become teachers because, and this is what James is building the case for, not many should become teachers because not many are humble. Not many live their lives submitted to God. It's so easy to say you trust Jesus. It's another thing to obey him. Not many are doers of the law, James is suggesting. There are not many who let their good conduct be the evidence of their wisdom. There are not many who are not motivated by jealousy or selfish ambition. But do you know what there are many of? People who think they are wise. People who are ready to judge. People who are not humble. These are sort of default states for us as people. People who are not humble, people who are ready to judge, people who are wise. So I've been blown away the last couple months at the ridiculous number of Democrats who have announced that they are running for president. It's a really high number. But then I remember the insane number of Republicans that ran for president during the last election. And I start to think, truly, who thinks to themselves, "I'm wise enough, talented enough, capable enough to do the hardest job in the entire world"? Who thinks this? And as I think about how difficult it must be to be president, I think of Jesus' words on judgment in the Sermon on the Mount. Right before he starts talking about specks and logs and eyes, he says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." As candidates announce that they're running for president, people start digging, don't they? They start looking for everything the candidate has ever said, and they try to hold candidates accountable for their past words and judgments. This is kind of a normal part of the process. There's this funny joke on Twitter called "There's Always a Tweet." And the joke is that no matter what President Trump does or says, he could do just about anything. There is, you believe it or not, almost always an old tweet that he wrote criticizing a past president or someone or anyone for doing the exact same thing. And so there are like whole websites that are dedicated to reminding us that there is always a tweet that something he judged someone else for, he is now doing and also being judged for. And that's the thing about, I guess, being the president who tweets as much as he does, right? The guy has opinions about everything and everyone, which means there is always a tweet. And I think in many ways, he is the perfect representation of this cultural arrogance that sees our opinions as truer than they are and our judgments as more righteous than they are. And it's worth it for us always to notice the patterns of our culture. Because we are often the children of our culture in ways that we don't easily recognize. And so when we see these patterns in our culture, it helps us to then see the log in our own eyes so that it's not just us looking at a person, a president, somebody, and saying, "Look at what they do," but going, "Oh, wait, what is the log that is in our eye?" If the church can point the finger at the world for being overconfident and for being quick to judge, the church is not only guilty of the same kinds of arrogance and judgmentalness, but the church, with its significant influence in past decades, has actually helped shape this culture. But it's one thing for the world to be arrogant and judgmental. But for us, because of what we believe or say we believe, like, it's so much worse. Right? I mean, we claim to be new creatures in Christ, crucified with Christ and raised to new life. We claim to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God. We claim to follow a king who we call Lord, who was humble, who refused to use his wisdom as a weapon, who said to a woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I judge you." And so the world looks at us, at the church, in the arrogance and in the judgment that we have so often been guilty of, and thinks that we have nothing to offer them, that our claims about Jesus are empty because our lives often look no different. The church so often looks just like the world. Well, this morning is Palm Sunday, a day that I think helps us see the temptation that exists there to be just like the world. And so I want to share with you a reflection from another pastor on why the church sings Hosanna and waves palms in church on this day. And so let me read this. 150 years prior to Jesus, Jesus Maccabeus led the Jewish people to victory over the Seleucid dynasty. After leading them to victory, the crowds celebrated by waving palm branches. To commemorate the victory, Judas, known as the hammer, stamped an image of palm branches onto their coins, which symbolized victory for the Jewish people over their oppressors. 150 years later, when the Jewish people are under foreign rule again, they wave their palms in the air and wave them like they just don't care, shouting, "Hosanna, save us now." They are saying something significant to Jesus. They, in effect, are saying, "Rescue us and do it like it's been done before." But Jesus rescues in ways we often don't understand. Through the surprising and apparent powerlessness of the cross. On Palm Sunday, the crowds wanted deliverance from the power of Rome, but Jesus was about to deliver the entire world from the power of sin and death. When we wave palms as followers of Jesus, we do so with a different spirit. We wave our palms with a post cross resurrection perspective, trusting in God's way of salvation in Christ. James tells us to submit to God, to trust in God's way of salvation, to humble ourselves before the Lord, to refuse to judge. Why? Why would it be so important that we refuse to judge? Because God has got judgment taken care of. That is God's way. God is the one who can save or destroy. See, it doesn't matter how much you know or what you feel. You don't get to look at a person and decide that they are worthy of salvation, that they've done enough to be saved, that they've prayed the prayer right in just the right way, or to look at someone and decide that they're worthy of destruction. God is the only one who can save or destroy. We don't get to make that judgment. See, because Jesus has already taken all of the judgment that we deserve, and he has suffered the consequences for us on our behalf. We're told by the Apostle Paul that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. God already made the judgment. God looked down on every single human being who ever lived, past, present, and future, and he decided it was worth the cost. God's faithful love to his beloved image bearers resulted in mercy, unlike anything the world has ever known, because Jesus received our judgment so that we might receive his mercy. This is why it is completely and utterly inappropriate and insane for followers of Jesus to judge. Don't we know that mercy triumphs over judgment? James tells us. Just as the people on Palm Sunday missed the point, celebrating Jesus as a conquering warrior king, so it misses the point entirely for us to become judges over others. And so, if we are more worried about the sins of others, if we are more worried about judging others than we are our own sin, our own judgment, then James has some instruction for us. Submit yourself to God, he says. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves before the Lord. You can hear James, right? Keep moving down. Everything in our culture, everything in our world, everything in us by instinct wants to move up and inflate and grow. And he's saying, move down, because that is the direction that Jesus is moving. Then you will be ready to teach. Remember, because that's where chapter 3 started. Not many of you should become teachers. James is attempting to enable all of the brothers and sisters to teach, to guide, to instruct, to help make disciples. You'll be ready to teach because you won't get up in front of your brothers and sisters excited to rail on sin. And you won't stand in front of them to announce who gets to go to heaven and who gets to go to hell. And you won't be excited to tell everyone what to do and to hand out advice. Instead, you'll be ready to teach when you are ready to talk entirely and only about Jesus. About Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God. You'll be ready to teach when you're ready to announce that because of Jesus, judgment has already come and we've been set free by the mercy of God. You'll be ready to teach when you are participating in the kingdom of God and the life that it offers, this kingdom of mercy. And you'll be ready to teach when you can invite your enemies to enter in and to participate in the kingdom of God with you. You'll be ready to teach when you stop using derogatory names for people and groups that you don't belong in, opposite political parties, different nations, ethnicities. And when you are instead motivated by love to suffer at their hands for their sake, you'll be ready to teach when you find someone in their sin and your first instinct is to then look for that sin in your own life. You'll be ready to teach when you discover a sinner and your first words to them are about how much Jesus loved sinners. If you look at the world and see a world that is going to hell in a handbasket, James says, humble yourself before the Lord. Draw near to God and cleanse your hands. Because who are you to judge your neighbors? Don't forget that it was because God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son. Can we remember this morning that we don't know everything? And so our opinions are not that important. And can we remember this morning that we can neither save nor destroy? And so our judgments mean nothing. And can we remember that Jesus is everything? We're going to spend some time being doers of the word. We've done this for most of our weeks in James, but it's easy for us to get into the habit of hearing the word and then moving on with our days and not taking time to actually do it. And so when we break off into groups, it's to give us space to get into the habit of doing. And one of the things that James urges us to do is if we long to be humble, there is no faster way than to confess our sins to one another. In fact, James says, confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed. So that you might be saved. It's the same word in Greek. And we will pray for each other because James tells us to pray for each other. And so I've got a couple questions for us and just invite you to consider them and consider sharing this with the people in your group. Once you guys have answered these questions, you can sort of, if you have more time, you can still talk about anything kind of related to the sermon or just some of you guys, some of the different groups have even talked about some ways of praying together, of caring for each other together, some things that you might do together, might even talk about that. And so here are your questions. Have you spoken evil against someone else recently? Would you be willing to share that? Have you recently judged someone else's sin salvation or destruction? These are pretty heavy questions. I confess this. It's a different kind of confession than the kind I'm asking you to do. And then pray for each other, for humility before God.